I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by sharing with you what I would consider to be the two most important spiritual questions that any human being will ever ask. The two most important spiritual questions any human being will ever ask are these. First of all, is God aware of what's happening in our lives? And a second is like it. If God is aware of what's happening in our lives, does God care about what's happening in our lives? Well, the answer to these two crucial spiritual questions that sooner or later every human being is going to have to wrestle through is found in Psalm 139. Writing there, King David said this, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. David goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, of that Psalms, how precious are your thoughts to me, O Lord. How vast the sum of them. If I were to number them, it would outnumber the sand on the seashore. When I awake, I'm still with you. Well, I think you can see in this psalm the answers to our questions. Number one, yes, God is probably more aware of our lives than, truth be told, if we really let this truth sink in, we might actually be comfortable with. He knows the things we're going to say even before we say them, even those things that perhaps we'd want to take back from time to time. But listen as well to those wonderful words. The thoughts that God has towards us outnumber the sand on the seashore. You know, Gail Irwin, the author and biblical speaker, once made the observation that if we calculated the number of grains of sand on the seashore and divided them by the amount of people who have lived and died on this planet to this point, that statistic means that God thinks about you personally 6 times every second. That's how interested God is in our lives. So God is aware, and yes, God does care. But what difference does that awareness, what difference does that care and compassion make? How does that make a change in our lives personally? How does God express that personal investment in our lives practically? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, a study that we could call the God who cares, we're going to see that God cares about you and me in a way that he desires to meet 3 of our most important needs in life. In this passage, we're going to see, as Jesus ministered to his disciples then, so he ministers to us today. First, he ministers to us in our need for rest. That God wants to give us a sense of refreshment, a sense of refocusing on what really matters in life. In our lives. Secondly, we're going to see that God ministers to us in our need for revelation, giving us his perspective in our lives. And finally, we're going to see how God meets our need for personal refreshment, how God delights in providing tangibly and practically and personally in our lives. Oh, I think as we see how Jesus demonstrated his care in his disciples' lives in a very intimate and personal way, my prayer this morning is that we would begin to see and perceive all around us the awesome ways that God still is invested in our lives, intimately, personally, infinitely, even eternally. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Wherever we are, whatever burdens we might be carrying here today, whatever needs we might have deep in our hearts, that he is the one who can meet those needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. Father, we thank you that you are a God that doesn't love in word or in tongue, but indeed and in truth. I thank you, Lord, that when it came time to demonstrate the full extent of your love, you sent your Son to become a man, to walk among us, that we might behold the fullness of Godhood in bodily form. And Lord, as Jesus ministers, we see your kind intentions towards us, Father. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit ministering here among us today, that you would allow us to be able to go back in time and to be able to see and to walk even in the sandals of your disciples, to be able to see how carefully and how compassionately you minister to their every need. And Lord, you know how fragile, how fearful sometimes we can be. I pray that you would replace those fears and that sense of maybe even falling apart with your great power and your provision for our lives. Oh, Lord, just wrap your loving arms around us. And may we leave here today with a greater and fuller sense of what it means that you truly are the good shepherd of the flock, one who knows well the condition of your flocks and exactly how to pasture us and provide for us so that our every need is met. Thank you for this beautiful passage. Lord, open our eyes to be able to see wonderful things in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 6, boy, if you've been with us in our Wednesday night through the Bible study, you know that Mark chapter 6 was an incredibly deep and moving section of the Word of God. We see Jesus, in a sense, going through the same dizzying whirl of life that we have to experience. The ups and the downs and the in-betweens. And if you've ever thought that Jesus' experience here on earth was some kind of magic carpet ride through life, that Christ didn't experience the same sort of challenges, the same sort of difficulties, the same sort of ups and downs that we go through, well, I would highly suggest going through Mark chapter 6. Because in this passage, we saw, first of all, Jesus experiencing, well, some personal rejection. Those who should have received him most rejected him utterly when he ministered in Nazareth. But Jesus didn't, in a sense, let those who would reject the work of God set his agenda for him. He responded to this rejection by redoubling his efforts, building into his disciples the ability to be able to minister even as he was ministering. Jesus demonstrating the beauty of a ministry of multiplication. You see, that's the way God builds his kingdom. He doesn't just add daily to those who are going to be saved. He invests his word in people like you and me so that we can go forth and literally multiply his work in every area of life that we are called to be a part of. But even with this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit, the disciples taking the baton of faith and beginning to run their race, oh, there was still great opposition. Jesus' cousin, a person that he was very close to, John the Baptist, was murdered at that time at the whim of basically an amateur stripper who happened to please King Herod at a drunken, debauched party that he had put on. So once again, we see it was one of those classic best of times and worst of times circumstances. God was moving, but the opposition to Jesus was growing by leaps and bounds. And so again, in this setting, we pick things up in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. It says, then, in light of all these conflicts that are going on, the victories and the defeats and everywhere in between that were going on in the ministry of Jesus at this time, then, we are told, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Wow, what a powerful report the disciples brought to Jesus. They told him all the things that they had done and what they had taught. In the book of Luke chapter 10, we get a little bit more of an in-depth insight into what this report of ministry the disciples were bringing back to Jesus was all about. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, there we read, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to him, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, I love this. It's not only were the disciples coming back just being absolutely blown away. They were basically saying, Lord, we can't believe it. You sent us out with this power, and guess what? It really worked. I'm sure Jesus kind of looked at them and said, what did you expect? You know, I think sometimes God gives us that what did you expect response. You know, it's funny how I know I react personally when there's an area in my life that I've been praying for, you know, intensely and persistently, and maybe you've gone through times where you've really focused your prayers on a particular area of burden in your life, maybe to the point where you thought, I'm still praying about this, but boy, I really wonder if there's ever going to be an answer. And then, boom, the answer comes. Just out of nowhere, you know, it was one of those overnight successes that was 12 or 15 years in the making kind of a thing. And the answer to your prayer comes, and you're so overjoyed, and you're like, oh, Lord, I'm just so psyched. I just can't believe this is so wonderful. And, you know, and I'm sure in heaven, God's like, what did you think I was going to do? Why is it so surprising to you that I would answer your prayers? Didn't I tell you that if you asked anything according to my will, I'd hear you? Do you think I was too busy to listen to your prayers? Do you think I was unaware of what was happening? You know, I'm sure from God's point of view, it's like, no, duh. But again, for us, when we see the Lord work in power like the disciples, we're like, wow, even the demons are subject in your name. And Jesus basically said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But notice what he says in the end. But don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Well, I love that. Jesus putting first things first. The disciples were doing a good work, to be sure. But the greatest work was the work of the Spirit that was going on within their hearts. And boy, you know, nothing succeeds, as they say, like success. Boy, when you get things going, when you're seeing, you know, things moving in your walk with God, when there's a time of beautiful fruitfulness, I don't know about you, but, I just want to see more of it done. I just want to, you know, strike while the iron's hot. But notice what Jesus does in response to this great report about this overwhelming move of the Spirit of God. He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Now, this runs completely contrary to our general ideas about ministry from a human point of view. We think, boy, we've got momentum now. You know, there's great things going on now. We've got to build on this. You know, we've seen the first fruits of a great work of God here. Let's see if we can excel still more. But Jesus goes, no, I want you to back off. I want you to rest for a while. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, I think Jesus was calling them to back off for a purpose. He wanted them to understand something. The reason that God was moving in a powerful way was not because of timing or because of their talents, but rather it was because of a true work of the Holy Spirit, something you can't simulate, something you can't imitate, something you can't generate by any kind of human effort or endeavor. And if God was the one who was truly doing the work, it isn't just a question of being at the right place at the right time, like human beings would tend to ascribe great works to. But rather, it was a sovereign hand of God. And if a work of God is going on, if God is truly doing a work, I guarantee you, it's going to continue going on whether we are taking full advantage of opportunities or not. It's the Lord that deserves the glory. It's the Lord that deserves the credit. And I think that was one of the reasons why Jesus was saying, hey, just back off. When you get back in, you know, there's going to be a time again for you to preach. When I call you to preach, I'm going to bless that as well. But don't think that you've got to keep the ball rolling here. You know, I think this was the same kind of attitude in ministry that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. He said this, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, I'll tell you, that's my great desire in life. I want to be a part of what God is doing. I don't want to be a part of any work that can be explained because, boy, you know, we are better at marketing than the average person. Or we've figured out how to gain people's attention. Or we have sermons that are more entertaining. Or we've got a better media outreach than somebody else. You know, if a work supposedly of God can be explained on the basis of human effort or endeavor, if you can learn, in a sense, to do ministry well enough to not have to trust the Lord anymore, well, you can do that. But I sure don't want to be a part of something like that. Because if you build a work by human effort and endeavor, you know, you're going to have to keep it going. If you strive to gain, you're going to have to strive to maintain. But, oh, when the God himself does the work, you know, you can serve the Lord and you can rest in the Lord and you can trust the Lord that he's going to be the one that keeps it going. And, you know, I think this is a lost art form in the lives of so many believers in Christ, especially, you know, so many of you who have a passion and a desire to serve the Lord. One of the things that really blesses me is to see how many people in this body, in this fellowship, are not content just to be pew warmers. They're not content just to come and go. They really want to make a difference in the lives of people, in our community, in this fellowship. But you know, there is also a very important work that God wants to do in all of our lives. To teach us not only to serve the Lord, but what it means to rest in him. And resting in the Lord doesn't mean some kind of passive, kickback, inert sort of state. It isn't an excuse for, say, being spiritually lazy. But resting in the Lord, I think, is almost like a great vacation. You know, if you have a great vacation, it's not just about where you go, but it's about taking a break from the usual routine, the things that tend to run our lives, and going to a different place. Why? So that we can focus in on what really matters. We can focus in on a time where, well, we can, in a sense, grow deep in our relationships with one another. Aren't those the best vacations you've ever had when you've spent quality time with the people that matter most? I think that's what resting in the Lord's all about. It's taking some time just to focus in on getting deeper with Jesus. Well, you want a great example of what resting in the Lord is all about and the contrast between busyness and being a part of what really matters in a walk with God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, we see a classic contrast described here. It says, "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, therefore, to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing's needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" See, I think that's what resting in the Lord is all about. Resting in the Lord is like being like Mary, resting right at his feet, hanging on his every word, putting Jesus in his proper place within our lives. Oh yeah, there is a time to serve. There's also a time to wait. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a time in your life, a regular basis, where you just wait on him, where you just enjoy his presence, where you just allow him to speak to you through his word and through his spirit? Oh, let me tell you, if you don't have one of those times where you come apart like Jesus called his disciples to, you're probably sooner or later going to come apart in what you call your service to God. How do you tell the difference between a Mary and a Martha? Maybe someone who's distracted with much serving versus one who's chosen the better part. Let me ask you a question. When it comes time to serving the Lord in the church, is it something that generates a sense of resentment in your heart or rejoicing in your heart? Do you find yourself, being content with your service, or maybe even comparing your service to the service of others? Do you find yourself saying things like, "Boy, Lord, you know, if I quit doing this tomorrow, nobody'd care, nobody'd notice"? Well, can I ask you a question? Who are you doing it for? Who are you really doing it for? You know, just this last Friday, the Lord really drove this point home. Who are you really doing this for? To me, you know, again, every day from 5 to 6, I do that live phone-in Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, and I have this digital setup where I'm able to do the program out of my office and not have to drive down to the radio station. And so I've got this digital box, and I've got this computer screen that tells me who the callers are and what they want to talk about and all this stuff. It's really marvelous technology. But, you know, sometimes there's glitches with the program. Sometimes between us and the radio station, things don't really run as smoothly as they might. And well, Friday, you know, again, normally when the program comes on in my headphones, I hear the opening theme and the introduction, and then I know when to start it. This Friday, no sound in my headphones. And I'm just thinking, oh, well, there's a glitch here. So I took an educated guess, and I just sort of started in with the broadcast. And I'm looking at my computer, and there are people calling in. I can see that on the computer screen, but nobody's picking up the phone. And I'm like, what in the world's going on here? But I just keep going at it. So, you know, I took some of the email questions that we get, and I'm answering those, and it keeps going and going, and usually about a quarter after, there's a break, and there's no sound in my headphones, and I'm just kind of wondering what's going on. And finally, I go back, and I'm typing the thing, what's going on? Is there anybody in the control room? All this stuff. I go back to my emails, and I see on the email, oh, by the way, the station's going to be closed on Friday for our Christmas party. We're going to be doing a best of. So for 20 minutes, I'm doing this program for an audience of me, myself, and I. And I was so frustrated at that for a second, and then the Lord spoke to my heart, you know, in a really interesting way. He said, well, who are you doing this for anyway? Are you doing it for the audience, or are you doing it for me? And I get this sneaky feeling that when someday I stand before the Lord and I give an account for how that radio program went, maybe that program where all I could do was be faithful and there weren't any results, maybe that's going to be the one that's so most pleasing to God. Because it was just for Him, for nobody else. Boy, is that the way you serve the Lord? Just for Him, for nobody else. For that audience of one. Boy, people who understand that understand when it's time to serve the Lord and when it's time to rest. They discover that sitting at Jesus' feet and hanging on His every word can fill you with the power and the anointing of the Spirit in such a way that when you do turn and serve the Lord, it's going to be far more fruitful than anything you could try to gin up under your own power and your strength. Oh, Jesus understood the difference of that. And as a wise shepherd of the flock, He saw that there was a time for the disciples to serve, and then there was just a time for the disciples to sit. Come away to a deserted place and rest a while. And again, many were coming and going, so they didn't even have time to eat. So they did need that kind of a break. But notice as well, Jesus was again going to deepen the level of ministry that was going on. Or verse 32 says this of Mark chapter 6. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew Him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him. Well, you know, once again, Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. I mean, there were all kinds of people who were incredibly motivated to see the Lord. And I'm sure if you'd been in the disciples' shoes, you might have gone, oh, man, here we are. We're going across the lake. We're trying to get some distance here. But these people, they're way ahead of us. They're running all the way across the lake. The welcoming party is there at the other side. Are we ever going to get away from all these needs? Well, you know, again, I think we could kind of have that sense of resentment if we'd been in their shoes. I mean, if you'd been so run ragged that you didn't even have time to eat in ministry, there might be a little sense of saying, boy, wouldn't it be nice just to land and not have the welcoming committee there? But stop and think. Can you blame these crowds for running all the way across the Sea of Galilee, probably running their own version of a half marathon to get to the other side to be there when Jesus again set foot back on land? Boy, I would have. If I'd heard that Jesus was going to a particular place and we could pretty much figure out where he was going to land, I think that would be worth hustling your way around the lake to be there. And if you were one of those people that would have done anything to be able to meet Jesus on the other side, to be able to hear him speak, to be able to see him do incredible miracles, to have your life touched because you seize that opportunity to be able to be face to face with no one less than Jesus, you know what? If you would have done that, good on you. Because the Bible says that people that have that kind of motivation are not disappointed in their walk with God. You know, there's a famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. It's gotten a lot of trade in Christian circles these days. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And usually, we put a period right there, slap it up on the poster with the sunsets and the seagulls, and we move on. But that's not where Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 really ends. I love verses 12 and 13 that follow this. It says this, "Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." Well, those people running around that lake were searching for Jesus with their whole heart. The attitude of their heart translated into their legs and got them around to the other side of the sea. And when Jesus came ashore, he didn't come ashore rolling his eyes or going, oh, here we go again. More people and more needs. Look at Jesus' response to this multitude who arrived before them and came together to him. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Notice, first of all, the passion that Jesus had for people. The phrase moved with compassion in the original language is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word that literally means from the guts. It means that when Jesus was moved with compassion, it wasn't just like Jesus kind of going, oh, look at those people over there. Isn't that quaint? Have you ever felt such overwhelming empathy for someone in your life that you actually felt it right here? You know, when you heard, say, for instance, of someone getting some bad news or something, you just, oh, you know, you just felt it yourself. It was just like, oh, kind of a thing. You know, that deep, deep sense of emotional reaction is what's involved here. And I love this, you know, this word that describes literally Jesus' feeling from the gut is so beautiful because oftentimes when we think about Jesus, we think about him like a stained glass image, don't we? We think of him like a waxwork figure with antifreeze running through his veins. Someone that is unassailable, untouchable, unavailable to really relate to us and the things that we go through. But the scripture says that's just not so. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, for instance, we are told, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin." Did you know that Jesus understands just how you feel? He knows exactly what you're going through. Whatever trials, whatever temptations, whatever burdens, whatever blessings you've gone through in life, Jesus grasps that. He feels it. He feels what you feel. You know, interestingly, Jesus calls us to have just that kind of emotional investment with one another. He doesn't call us to distant, arm's length, cliche-ridden relationships with one another, But rather, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we read this: therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The word affection there is that same word from the guts that we see in the book of Mark. Fulfill my joy, Paul writes, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Boy, you know, Jesus' passionate love for us is intended by him to generate a passionate love in us for one another. And, you know, if you get to that place where you find yourself, instead of being distant and aloof and a step back from others, that you can enter into their pain. When others are sorrowing, you share their sorrow. When others are rejoicing, you share their joy. Congratulations. You're going a long way towards becoming like our Savior. Oh, understand something. A true relationship with God is a dangerous thing. Kind of like the famous line from the Tin Woodsman and the Wizard of Oz. You remember how the Tin Woodsman figured out he really had a heart? Now I know I have a heart because it's breaking. That's what Jesus calls us to. Not easy, not antiseptic, not insulated. Very dangerous sometimes. But the love of Jesus Christ is definitely something worth experiencing. And so, Jesus' priority here. Notice something. Jesus feels deeply for this group. He was moved with compassion for them. And so what did he do in response? He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were lost. They were clueless. They needed desperately God's guidance and direction in his life. So what does he do? He began to teach them many things. Jesus' priority, understand this, it wasn't works, it wasn't wonders, it was the Word. The greatest gift that Jesus could give to these people who ran all the way across this lake to meet him was not some demonstration of power, but a declaration of God's principles in his Word. Taking the Word of God and making it personal and real and applicable in life. Why was Jesus so interested in connecting people with the Word? Well, there's a number of different answers to that question, but for our purpose this morning, stop and think for just a second. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us something. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you know that faith is the most precious commodity in the universe? It's faith and faith alone that causes us to enter into a genuine relationship with God, putting our trust not in what we do for God, but in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Again, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we're told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's faith that causes us to be part of God's forever family. And again, understand something. That faith is generated by nothing else and nothing less than hearing God's Word. Sometimes people will come to this church and they say, boy, you guys sure spend a lot of time talking about the Bible and teaching the Bible. Well, you know, why do you do that sort of thing? Well, I'll tell you why we do that sort of thing. Because there's only two things in this world that you and I can encounter that are going to last forever: the Word of God and people. We got the people, now we need the Word of God if we're going to do anything that's meaningful or lasting here. Oh, I love what Peter said about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he said this: since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's what we spend time in the Scriptures, gang. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by faith we are justified, made right with God, entering into everlasting life. Jesus understood that clearly. He understood that even more important than a physical healing was a spiritual healing, you see. He understood that far more important than a miracle that would be there and done and over with in the passage of time, a greater miracle would be the changing of a human heart, a person turning and being reconciled to a right relationship with God, a life changed for all eternity. And so, because he felt great compassion, he shared God's word. And you know, I think it's that great compassion that caused Jesus to have such a hearing. Maybe you've heard the old saying before, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And sometimes it's that laying that foundation of showing people that, you know, you're not just sharing Jesus with them because you get brownie points or a notch on your Bible for a convert, or the church is going to pat you on the back for being such a great guy leading someone to Christ. You know, when people finally figure out that we're sharing the love of Jesus with them because we love them personally, well, that's when evangelism really becomes powerful. That's when we really begin to start seeing fruit. So Jesus, caring for his disciples by providing them rest, he cared for the crowds by providing them revelation. But notice as well, Jesus was also eminently practical and how he ministered to people. Look at verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" A denarius, referred to here, was a day's wage. Well, see what's going on here. There's kind of a crisis moment arising. We've got this huge crowd. The day's late. Jesus has been sharing the word with them, but yeah, they've got physical needs. You know, we see this a lot in the second service here, the 11 o'clock hour. You know, as the service kind of gets closer and closer to an end, people start getting this look on their face like, "Boy, you know, I hope he wraps up so I don't have to wait a long time in line, you know, to get in, you know, to that restaurant where we're going to have lunch." And they're already kind of thinking about the menu and what I'm going to have. And, yeah, it's the 2-for-20 special. And what am I going to get from column A and column, you know. You know, there's a word that I was taught, you know, early on in my ministry career. I used to do a lot of preaching at rescue missions and so forth. And one of the rules they would have at these different places was that the people had to hear the message before they could have the meal. And boy, you want to talk about, you know, a good lesson in preaching. Boy, you know, there's nothing wrong with giving a nice long sermon when people are fired up on a Sunday morning. But boy, you want to get a crowd angry at you, start going over while they're waiting to eat. So the disciples were like, "Yeah, Lord, all this spiritual stuff, but boy, these people are getting hungry. We better do something about this." And Jesus says something to them. "Well, you give them something to eat." Now, I mean, I'm sure that took the disciples back quite a bit. If you really want to see how vividly they were taken back at Jesus' request here, why in the world would Jesus ask them to be a part of all this or tell them to do something like this? Well, in John chapter 6, the parallel account here, we are told now in verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do." Now, why does Jesus ask Philip to this question if he already knows what he's going to do? Well, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but what he was going to do had as much to do with what was going on in the hearts of the disciples as it did with feeding these crowds. Well, Philip answered him in verse 7 of John chapter 6, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" It's interesting that Andrew points out that they've got barley loaves. Now, barley was considered an inferior kind of grain to regular wheat. The fact that this young man had barley loaves indicated that his lunch was the lunch of the poorest of the poor. In other words, they didn't even have the quality stuff here. I'm not even sure what kind of fish we were talking about here, but probably not the kind of stuff you get at Red Lobster. Well, once again, here's the disciples. Jesus saying, what should we do? You know? How do you think we should handle this, Philip? You know, and Philip's just like, if we went out and got 200 days' wages worth of food, we couldn't feed these people. Why does Jesus put him in this position? I think he puts him in this position for the same reason that Jesus puts us in very stressful circumstances. Are you in stressful circumstances today? Are you going through a time where you're like, oh, no, not that. Anything but that. Are you going through one of those times where you're saying to yourself, yeah, I know there's different people that have different burdens in this life, but boy, I'd sure probably want to trade with most of them for what I'm wrestling through right now. Did you know there's a reason why you're in the exact circumstances you're in today? God can use even the circumstances you're in today, the struggles you are having personally right now. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything that happens to you is just God's will, so grin and bear it, keep a stiff upper lip. You know, the scripture says God works all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean that all things are good. But God can even use a set of circumstances like, this huge multitude needing food. No resources. The resources you have are pretty poor stuff indeed. God was going to use that to teach the disciples some lessons. And may I suggest to you, God can use your circumstances personally and my circumstances personally to teach us lessons we couldn't learn anywhere else. Yeah, Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher and pastor and former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, once put it this way. God presents to his people brilliant opportunities, amazingly disguised as impossible situations. Because God knows him. He knows that if we don't have to trust him, we probably won't trust him. But if we get to a place where we got no other choice but to trust him, we get a chance to see what he can do. And boy, could Jesus do some amazing things here. Back, if you'll thumb back there to Mark chapter 6. In verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they found out and said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. This is very vivid in the original language. The idea of sitting down in ranks literally means, you can translate this word, they sat down in garden plots. You know, have you ever seen, an agricultural area where different fields are planted with different things? Where I grew up in Southern California, there's a series of hills where I used to go trail running. And you could look down on this valley, and this valley, this Las Posas Valley, is agriculturally zoned. And, you know, there are plots where you'll see where they're growing strawberries, and there's plots where it's devoted to lemon and orange groves, and then there's plots to where they're growing different kinds of flowers. And I'll tell you, it's just such a beautiful, spectacular thing to go on this one run up these hills I go to, just to look out there and see, just carpeted across the valley, these different squares of different colors. Well, that's exactly what is being described here. If you looked out on this setting on the hills by the Sea of Galilee, it would have looked like different garden plots, different crops being set out to grow there. And I think there's a picture of fruitfulness that's being pictured here. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now a couple things here. The term baskets in the original language is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word kophinos. We get our term coffin from it. In other words, the baskets weren't like little picnic baskets from Yogi Bear. No, these were big baskets that were used to haul a lot of stuff around. In other words, you not only had enough to feed 5,000 men. Now, that doesn't count the women and children. A conservative estimate of the size of this crowd was probably about 20,000 people. But you also had 12 baskets full left over. Why 12 baskets? Why this miracle with the feeding of loaves and fishes? Well, I call your attention back to an interesting clue in John chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, notice what it says. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. What was Passover all about? Passover was a remembrance of what? The deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. To the mind of a Jewish person, the number one thing, the number one personality that would go through their mind around Passover next to God himself would be who? Moses. Now, Moses gave the people of Israel an interesting spiritual heads up, if you will. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, Moses prophesied a very interesting thing that the people of Israel needed to pay attention to. He said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And what Moses is saying is, there is coming a prophet with a capital P that's going to make my ministry look like a walk in the park. That prophet with a capital P is going to be like me in a certain respect. Well, what was Moses like? If we were going to sum up Moses' life, it's been said that Moses lived to be 120 years old. He spent the first 40 years of his life becoming a somebody, a prince of Egypt. He spent the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness of Midian, becoming a nobody. And then the last 40 years of his life, he had his ministry. But what happened in that second part of his life? What did he devote himself to doing in Midian? He was a shepherd. He took care of sheep, and that prepared him to shepherd the people of Israel through the wilderness. Jesus, you see, is being the greater shepherd here. Stop and think about it for just a second. The first thing that he does when he ministers to the people is, like a good shepherd, he protects them from spiritual wolves. How? By sharing the good word of God with them. The second thing he does is, notice he has them lay down in ranks, groups of 50s and hundreds. He causes them to lay down in green pastures like a good shepherd would. And finally, he provides for his own. Do you realize what's going on here? Do you realize why Jesus moved in the way that he did? Do you realize why, in a sense, he put his disciples on the spot as far as meeting this need? Jesus was giving them, the people and the disciples and us by extension, a fascinating insight into a pretty familiar piece of Old Testament poetry. Maybe it's one that you know. But stop and think about this in the context of what we've just seen Jesus do. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, right by the Sea of Galilee. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember all the stuff with King Herod and John the Baptist? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, the tools of a shepherd, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. 12 baskets full. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice Psalm 23 is ultimately about eternal life. And do you realize this miracle that Jesus did was ultimately about eternal life? Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when Jesus was explaining why he did precisely what he did, at this time. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, when the people came back to him again and demanded that he provide them more bread because Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And he said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." But Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Here's how you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You take in the ultimate bread of life, Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf and mine. The good shepherd, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, lays down his life for his sheep. There, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, beside the still water, there in that green pasture, are opening questions answered. God really does care. He cares about your life. He cares about your life so much he wants to give you rest. He invites you and me to daily experience that rest as we draw near to him, through prayer and through listening to his word and being involved with fellowship situations like the one we're in now. He cares by giving you and me revelation. We don't have to grope through this life blind in the dark. God has revealed to us his glory in the person of his Son. God, very God, who walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if God has spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible and find out what he says about walking through the challenges of our life. And finally, we see that if Jesus is able, with a poor young kid's lunch, to feed over 20,000 people and have 12 tribes of Israel, remember, baskets full left over, surely he has the wherewithal to meet your needs and my needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually, personally, whatever way we need. He's way ahead of us. Well, let's thank the Lord that he is our shepherd. And let's thank him that when we truly come to him, we ourselves will agree with King David. We shall not want for any good thing. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for this tremendous picture of your compassion for us, the beauty of that moment, the awesome fulfillment of what you said in those familiar words in Psalm 23, fulfilled there by the Sea of Galilee, but even more, you want to fulfill these things within our hearts. Lord, there's such a difference between thinking, yeah, the Lord is a shepherd, and being able to say like David did, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And perhaps if there is want within our lives, perhaps if there is that sense of antsiness and a lack of peace, if there is that sense of restlessness and a sense of anxiety within our lives, maybe what you're doing is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, "Will you let me be your shepherd? Will you let go of trying to manage your life in your own strength? You're not wise enough to use a rod and staff yourself. Let me be the one who leads you to green pastures and still waters. Let me be the one who restores your soul." Oh, Lord, right now in this holy moment, if we've strayed away, if we found ourselves feeling burnt out or bummed out, distant and aloof from you, restless, filled with anxieties, maybe a difficult person even for those around us to be near to because we're so overwhelmed with our troubles and our cares, may we, like Mary, choose the better part and learn to sit at your feet and hang on your every word and, having received your word, know what it is to see you through the power of your Spirit use our lives to encourage others as we ourselves have been encouraged. Help us not to give out of an empty bucket, but to receive abundantly from you. And as we receive, have something to share with so many in this world that are lost and clueless, and just absolutely looking for a shred of hope. Thank you for the living hope we have in you, our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.